We're continuing our study this morning in the book of Ephesians, and actually we are taking time right now to just really devour this book. On Wednesday nights, we're going chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the book of Ephesians, and we'll be picking up in verse 11 of chapter 2 this coming Wednesday night. I encourage you to join us for that. But on Sunday mornings, we've been taking our time to look at some things in kind of an in-depth manner. And we just spent 10 studies, 10 weeks looking at the in Christ statements found in chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Ephesians. And these are 15 doctrinal statements that Paul makes, or doctrinal aspects of our relationship to Christ, who he is in us and who we are in him. Statements that talk about the wealth of the believer. Today we're going to begin a new in-depth series as we move into chapter 4, where Paul begins to talk about the believer's walk. In the book of Ephesians, it has been called the treasure chest of the Bible, and it's been divided into three sections. In chapters 1 through 3, we have the focus on the wealth of the believer, who we are in the Lord. And then as we move into chapter 4, all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, the focus is on the walk of the believer, how we're to walk. And then in verse 10 of chapter 6 through the end of the book, the focus is on the warfare of the believer, the fight that we find ourselves in. Well, today we begin with that section in chapter 4 of the walk of the believer. And the first thing that Paul talks about concerning our walk is the church. And this is going to be our focus for the next 4 to 5 weeks as we look at verses 1 through 16. And then our final in-depth study here on Sunday mornings will be on the subject of marriage and family as we get into chapter 5. But today, our focus is on the church, a series of studies that we're calling the purpose of the church. So we start off here in verse 1 of chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul's writing here from a prison cell in Rome. Ephesians is one of the prison epistles. He says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness and longsuffering, bearing with one another in love and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, and one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Paul begins his exhortation here by encouraging them to walk worthy of their calling. The word worthy is a word that carries with it the idea of weight. It was used in the balancing of scales so that what was on one side, if it was worthy, it would be equal in weight to what was on the other side. The word came to be applied to anything that was expected to correspond to something else. An example, a person's worthy of his pay was one whose day's work corresponded to his day's wages. And so if he was worthy of that pay, how he worked would correspond with the pay that he was getting. And so the believer who walks in a manner worthy of his calling is one whose daily living corresponds to his high position, the high and holy calling that he has as a Christian and a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. In other words, his practical living should match his spiritual position. So Paul is encouraging here his readers to walk worthy of their calling, and he's going to describe a worthy walk in several ways in chapters 4 and 5, but he starts off with the subject of unity in the body of Christ. And as we consider this today, there's three things that I want us to consider about this subject of unity that Paul is dealing with here. First of all, we want to consider his admonition, his exhortation to keep the unity. Secondly, we want to consider the marks of unity that Paul lays out. And then thirdly, we want to consider how unity is to be maintained. First of all, his exhortation to keep the unity. Notice verse 3, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The first thing that I want you to see here is that Paul is not talking about creating unity. But he's talking here about maintaining a unity that already exists. The thing that we need to understand, you and I as believers in the body of Christ, that there's a unity that exists among us. Whether we realize it or not, we are unified. There's a unity that exists by the sheer fact that we are sinners saved by grace. By the sheer fact that we have been brought into the family of God. There's a unity that we share here in the body of Christ, here specifically at Calvary Chapel of Vista, but also at the church at large, the church as a whole. There's a unity that we have because of our connection in Christ. We are unified at the cross. Think of it in this way. If I were to say tomorrow at 10 a.m., let's all meet as a church over at Bringle Terrace Park. Well, we could meet over there and there would be a sense of a unity in the fact that we'd all be meeting at the same location geographically, but the park's big. And we could be completely divided, completely spread out by the fact that maybe some of us would be over in one section and others would be in another section. But if I were to say to you, tomorrow at 10 a.m., we're going to meet in the amphitheater. Now, that's a little bit more specific. And so we know, okay, we know where to go. But even in the amphitheater, it's quite large. And some of us might be on the upper level, some in the lower level, some up on the mezzanine, some over on the parking lot section. And so if I were to say, tomorrow, let's meet at the amphitheater in the lower section. Now, that's specific. And we would be unified meeting together there in that place. Well, the church, we meet together. We're unified at the cross of Christ, where we see that all of us are sinners, saved by grace. The meeting place of all believers is the cross. And so as we gather together on Wednesday night to remember our Lord's death, to celebrate His resurrection, we come together in communion. And there's a unity that takes place there as we come together at the cross. And so there's a unity that exists in the church as a whole. But Paul is telling them here that they have to really work hard to keep that unity. To keep that unity that is among them. That's why he uses that word in verse 3, endeavor. The word endeavoring is a word that talks about exerting great effort. Now, why would Paul say that? Why would he say, you guys exert great effort to keep the unity that is among you? Well, the answer to that is because our natural tendency is to become divided. Our natural tendency is to become divided. Our natural tendency of our flesh is to say, I'm right and you're wrong, therefore I don't want to see you again. I don't want to talk to you anymore. In fact, I don't even want to be in the same building as you. That's the natural tendency of our flesh. Churches can become divided over the silliest of things. I've heard of churches where members have come to blows over silly things like the color of the upholstery on the pews, or whether or not there should be pews or chairs in the sanctuary. I've heard of churches that have become divided over things like music and dress and all of those type of things. It's easy for us in all of our different opinions and tastes to become very, very divided. And so Paul, realizing that, as he talks here about this subject of unity, says you guys need to work hard to guard against that, to fight, to keep the unity. So that's the first admonition that he gives, is to keep the unity and to realize that there's this unity that already exists among us, and there's certain marks of that unity that exists among us. And that's the second thing we want to consider. Paul lays out seven marks in verses 4 through 6. If you're taking notes, first of all, mark number 1 is he says there is one body. Now notice that Paul doesn't say there's one organization. The church is not an organization. It's a body. It's a living organism. And we come together as that living organism. You know, one of the things that fascinates me is human anatomy. And when you start, you know, thinking about and looking at the way God has put together the human body, it's amazing. It's an incredible thing. When you look at statistics, like in a 24-hour period, your heart will beat 103,689 times. And your blood will travel 168 million miles. That's equivalent to 6,720 times around the world your blood travels there inside of your body. You take over 23,000 breaths, inhaling 438 cubic feet of air. That's why the phrase, you're full of hot air, is very appropriate. It's true. We take in a lot of hot air. You speak 4,800 words. If you're a woman, you speak a little bit more than that. But we speak a lot. You move 750 muscles and you exercise 7 million brain cells. It's incredible how the body has been put together. It is indeed a masterpiece, beautifully engineered and governed by several hundred systems of controls, each interacting with the other and affecting the other. And in essence, the body, the human body, is that it consists of thousands of cells with a mutually shared life. Well, that's the essence of the church. The church consists of millions of souls connected by a mutually shared life, the life of Jesus Christ. We're connected to our Lord. I've seen this in a special way, especially when I went over to Africa a couple summers ago. And here's these people living in completely different conditions than what we live in, living just with a whole different type of customs and practices and all of that, speaking a different language. But I tell you, when I went to the church in Bulawayo, Zimbabwe, it was amazing. I felt like I was at home. I felt like as I stood up before that congregation that I was standing before this congregation. And it was exciting because there was this connection that we had, sharing together the life of Christ, connected by the blood of Christ. And so number one, the first mark that Paul mentions here is that there's one body. Secondly, mark number two is that there's one Spirit. Now this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, who is the life of the church living inside of individual members. The person of the Holy Spirit is the great, eternal, and invisible power that is behind the church. The strength of the church isn't in its numbers. It's not in its wealth. It's not in its programs. But the strength of any church is going to be the degree to which they are dependent upon and looking to the power of the Holy Spirit to be moving in and through its members and in and through its midst. The prophet Zechariah had a specific challenge that was before him. A huge mountain that the Lord said was going to be leveled into a plain. He looked around. He wondered, how is this going to happen? What power is going to take this mountain and bring it down into a plain? What instrument is going to be used to turn this mountain into a plain? And as he was looking around in bewilderment, wondering, you know, I don't see anything that would be able to do that. It was then that the Lord spoke to him in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, and said that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, Zechariah. By my Spirit, says the Lord. And it's the Spirit of God that is the true power of the church. And that's why we're to be completely dependent as a church and individuals as well upon the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through our lives. And Paul says there's one Spirit. Mark number three says is that there's one hope of our calling. What is that hope? Well, it's expressed hundreds of times throughout the scriptures, but probably the simplest expression of it can be found in Colossians chapter 1 verse 27, where Paul says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. Glory is the hope of the church. It's the reality of heaven. And the fact that when we go to heaven, that we are going to see Jesus and we are going to be made like Jesus. That's the glory. Christ in you, he says, is that hope of glory. That's the hope of the church. That we would no longer be people who are frail and stumbling and faulty men and women such as we are right now, but we will fulfill God's intention for us, that we might be like Christ. And so there's one hope. Mark number four is that there's one Lord. In other words, there's one ultimate authority that we have yielded ourselves to. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the supreme person of the universe. There is no other Lord but one. And there will never be another Lord but him. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11, Paul put it this way, therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. There's a day coming when every knee is going to bow. And I always say this, you can bow now, or you can wait and bow later, but understand, if you wait, it's going to be too late. There's going to be a day when every person who has ever lived on the face of the planet is going to bow before Jesus Christ and declare him to be Lord. But some of them will be bowing to their own condemnation, to their own judgment. They'll just be acknowledging a fact that they rejected their whole life. But you can bow now and still bow before him later, not in a judgment of condemnation, but a judgment of reward. A judgment where you're declaring that, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's my Lord, that he's the one that my life revolves around. He's the one that I'm yielded to. He's the sovereign one. John, in his epistle in 1 John 4, verse 3, declared that anyone who denies that Jesus is Lord is not a Christian, and he has the spirit of Antichrist. It's that spirit of Antichrist that denies the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so there's one Lord. Number five, there's one faith. Now understand, Paul is not talking here about our ability to believe, but the content of what we believe. You see, Christian faith is not a potpourri of different teachings from different sources, but rather it's a belief that is based solely upon the Word of God. It's based solely upon God's Word. And there are certain essentials in the Word of God that we are to cling to as believers. Certain essentials that are a part of this one faith that we adhere to that we can't put aside. The first one of those essentials is that there is one God. That's an essential. We believe in one God. We are not polytheistic in any way, shape, or form. We don't believe in a multiplicity of gods, but we believe in one God. That's a clear teaching of the Bible. And if you're not holding to a monotheistic view, meaning that there's one God, then you've denied an essential of the faith. Now, another essential that we hold to that is a part of our faith is a belief in the Trinity. The Bible teaches that there is one God who exists, though, in three persons. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We believe in a triune Godhead. We don't quite understand how that works, but it's what the Bible teaches us. In references all over the Bible that make reference to God the Spirit, and God the Son, and God the Father. And so we believe in a triune Godhead. That's an essential of our faith. Another essential is we believe in the deity of Christ, the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh. Another essential would be that we believe in the virgin birth of Christ, because if Christ was not born of a virgin, then he's not God the Son. If he wasn't brought about through the union of the Holy Spirit impregnating Mary, if it was Joseph who impregnated Mary, then he has that sinful gene inside of him. And so we believe in the deity of Christ. We believe in the virgin birth. Another essential is that we believe Jesus lived a sinless life. Because again, if he didn't live a sinless life, then that means he was a sinner. And how could he die for our sins if he had to deal with his own sins? And so we believe that Jesus lived a sinless life. Another essential is the vicarious death of Christ, meaning that he died in our place, that he paid the price for our sin. And it's also another essential is we believe in a bodily resurrection. If we reject the bodily resurrection of Christ, then we have no guarantee that what Jesus ever said was actually true. And we certainly have no guarantee that his sacrifice for our sin was accepted by God. You see, the resurrection does two things. It proves Christ's claims that he was exactly who he claimed to be, and it also shows us that his sacrifice was acceptable to God. And so we believe in a bodily resurrection. That's an essential to the faith. And then the last essential is that we believe that salvation is by grace through faith and not by works. That's an essential doctrine of the church, of the Christian faith. Paul spent much of his ministry, his life, and his teachings fighting against those false teachers who came along and said that to be a Christian, it was great to believe in Jesus, but you also had to do these works. You also had to become a Jew. You had to follow these rituals. And Paul went so far, as we saw in the book of Galatians, to say, look, if anyone preaches another gospel to you than what we preach, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. And Paul spent much of his life fighting against that. And so those are the essential things that we need to be in agreement on. Those are the essential things that when Paul says there's one faith, that's what he's talking about, these marks, these essentials of our faith. Now, in the church today, there's a movement called the ecumenical movement. It's been around for 100 years or so, and the focus of the ecumenical movement is to create unity within the church. And notice I said create. They don't recognize the unity that we already have, that Paul is saying we need to maintain, but instead they want to create a false unity, if you would. A unity that basically says things like this: in the name of love, we need to embrace our differences. We need to live in harmony so the world can come to know the Lord, because all of these divisions are stumbling people all around. And so let's get together. But if we're going to come together, we've got to drop some of our dogmatic ideas, because those are things that cause division. And so the ecumenical movement basically says that things like the deity of Christ, things like Christ being the only way to God, things like the authority of Scripture cannot be emphasized or held tightly to, because they tend to be divisive. But understand, a unity that ignores doctrine is not a unity at all. They're seeking to create a unity by giving up the truth, and you cannot do that. I think G.K. Chesterton put his finger on the problem 50 years ago in a little book he wrote called Orthodoxy. He said this: what we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition. Modesty has settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. Nowadays, the part of a man that a man does assert is exactly the part he ought not to assert, and that's himself. The part he doubts is exactly the part he ought not to doubt, and that's the divine reason. Or another way to put that is the truth, the absolute truth of the Word of God. And so, in other words, what he's saying there is that I can have my own convictions above the absolute truth of the Word of God. And that's basically what the ecumenical movement seeks to do, is to create a unity that gives up truth instead of maintaining a unity that is focused on the truth. Think of it in this way. Some of you are going to go home today and you're going to watch a football game. You're going to watch one of the playoff games. And there in that football game, you have a team, two teams in fact, but take one of the teams. Those teams are united together. They're united together around the fact that they belong to the same team. And that team is from a certain city. And they're unified in the fact that they're adhering to a playbook and a coach who is over them, who's calling that playbook. Now, if any guy on that football team decided that he was just going to do his own thing, that he was going to get out there and just kind of put aside his convictions, and he was going to run around on the field and just do whatever he thought was best, you would have chaos if the whole team did that. So that when the team is going to run a sweep right or a sweep left, if the right guard decides, I don't want to run a sweep, you know, left, so I'm going to pull right, or I'm going to go out for a pass, it would be chaos. No, the team comes together and they're unified on a playbook. Well, the Bible is our playbook, if you would, that we're unified together on certain essentials of the faith that we adhere to. And if I can do so in not sounding sacrilegious, a coach that we've yielded our lives to, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's this essential that Paul is talking about here of the faith, that we're connected by one faith, the essentials of what we believe the Bible says to be true about man and about God and about Jesus Christ. Mark number 6 is that there's one baptism. Now, this is a reference not to the method of baptism, but to the fact that we've been baptized into the body of Christ. When you become a Christian, something special happens. You are taken and placed, taken out of the world, and you're placed into the body of Christ, into the family of God, immersed, if you would, into God's family. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 and 14. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. And so we've been baptized into the body of Christ. It's an expression to just say we've been brought into the body of Christ. Now, water baptism is something you do after you become a Christian to express to everybody around the fact that, hey, you're a follower of Christ. It's an outward profession of that fact that you've been brought into the body of Christ. But that's not what this is talking about. One baptism refers to the fact that we've been brought into the body of Christ. So mark number 6 is that there's one baptism, and mark number 7 is that there's one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. There's a commonality, a unity that we share, and that's that God is our Father. John put it this way in 1 John chapter 3, he said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we can be called his children." Now, he could have said, "Behold, what manner of love the sovereign," or "Behold, what manner of love the king," or "Behold, what manner of love the preeminent one," or "Behold, what manner of love the master." He could have said any of those things, and all of them would have been true. But he didn't say that. He said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." Because he wanted us to understand that when we come into the family of God, that that's what we're coming into, a family, and God is our Father. He's the one in whom we live and we move and we have our being. And there's this connection that we have that God is our Father. And so those are the marks of unity. And Paul says that we are to endeavor, we're to put forth great effort to keep that unity of the Spirit. Those are the essentials that we hold to. But it's the non-essential things. That's where we get into trouble. That's where division happens. When people start being dogmatic about things like, you know, well, it's water, it's immersion for baptism rather than sprinkling. Or they start talking about ministry styles and music styles and all of those type of things. That's where the church gets into trouble, is when they start placing too much emphasis on the non-essential things. And so Paul, realizing that to be the case, realizing that that would be our tendency, Paul said, look, you guys need to endeavor to keep the unity. How do we do that? Well, I think it involves two things. It involves attitude and activity. Paul talks here in verse 2 about the attitude that we're to have. Four specific things that he mentions that should be a part of our life if we are going to endeavor to maintain the unity. And I want to look at that, and then I want us to jump over to Acts chapter 2 and look at the activity of the early church, and then we'll be done. So let's start in verse 1. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." And now here's the key. "With all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love." Here Paul reveals four attitudes that we should have if unity is going to be maintained among us. Four attitudes that should mark our lives in the church as a whole. But let's take it and bring it into this specific church at Calvary Chapel Vista. Four things that should mark our lives if we are going to be those who are going to be unified. He starts with lowliness. Lowliness is humility. The word literally means to be brought low. It's the opposite of asserting yourself. You know, there are certain people who always want to assert themselves. They always have to be the center of attention. They have to be preeminent. Their voice always needs to be heard. They always have to have center stage. And there are people like that. But the way of the cross is one of humility and self-sacrifice. The way of the cross is one, it's the heart that says, I want to put others first. It's the idea that was exemplified for us in Philippians 2, where it speaks there of Jesus and how he left heaven in humility and he came down to this earth and he humbled himself, taking on the form of a man, the appearance of a man. And he walked in our shoes. He lived in a body like ours. And he humbled himself and was obedient, even to the point of death on a cross, which was the lowest way to live. But he did that. so that we could be lifted up, so that we who were lost in sin could be saved. And that's the example that Paul is saying that we need to follow, that example of Christ. He says there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interest of others." It's that attitude of humility that says, you know what? I'm going to esteem you higher than me. I'm going to look at your needs first before I look at my own. You know, there's something beautiful about a humble heart. There's something special about a humble person. You meet somebody who's just humble in that way, and they're a pleasure to be around. You know, you meet somebody, and maybe the conversation of golf comes up. And so you ask them, "Oh, you play golf?" And they say, "Yeah, you know, I play a little. I'm okay." Now, when I hear that, I get excited because I am very, very okay when it comes to golf. For me, a good day is to be below 90. That's a good day. Now, if you know anything about golf, good golfers, you know, a good day for them is to be around 72. A great day is if they're below that. So I'm just okay. So when I hear, "I'm okay," I'm like, "All right, let's go play." But then you go out and play, and you find out the guy's not okay. He's great. You find out later, "Well, I played a little bit on the amateur tour." But he didn't tell you that at first. You know, he wasn't like going to say, "Oh, yeah, you know, I'm really great," you know. There's a humility there. They're just, "Yeah, yeah, I'm okay." Or you meet somebody that's a great artist. This happened to me. You say, so, you know, you paint a little. "Yeah, you know, I tinker around a little bit." And then you go to the guy's house and you walk in his house and you see a painting and you've never seen a painting like that before. And you go, "Wow, that's impressive. Who did that?" And he kind of gets a blush a little bit and says, "Well, I did." And suddenly you realize, you don't tinker around. This isn't, you know, finger painting, you know. And then you start, you know, as you're going around through, you know, different art galleries and malls and stuff, you see his pictures all over the place. You're over in Hawaii and you see in all these places. It's like, wow, you know, this guy's really good. But he didn't tell you that. He didn't flaunt that. There's something beautiful about humility. That humble heart, but there's something equally repulsive about pride. And the Bible says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. The Bible says that if you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled, but if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. I read a story about a seminary student who was top of his class. And he was prideful because of it. He thought that he was the real deal. He thought that he was hot stuff. He knew that he was the top of the class. He knew that he was really smart. He knew that he had everything together. And he got his first preaching assignment to go to this church. And he put together this message. And he was excited about it. He thought it was going to be awesome. And as he walked up there to the pulpit that morning, he walked up just with great arrogance in his heart. "Man, this is going to be a great message." But as he got up there, suddenly he was hit by stage fright. And suddenly his mind became confused. He couldn't remember a single thing that he was going to say. And he hardly, you know, even had him open up to the passage before he started to cry. And he ran off the stage. An elderly old woman in the congregation caught up to him. And she said, "Young man, I got to tell you something." She said, "If you would have went up to the pulpit the way that you went down, you would have went down the way that you went up." And you know, and there's truth to that. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. He says, "For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." And so unity is maintained through humility. It's realizing that I'm no better than you. It's not thinking of myself or yourself more highly than we ought to think. It's that attitude that we have in our heart where there's nothing involved in the fellowship that is beneath us. There's nothing too low for us to take part in. There's nothing that is beneath us that we could do. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. He says, I sought to know no man after the flesh. And that's that heart of humility, that we look at one another and we don't want to see our flesh and our flaws, but we want to see each other in Christ. And so the first attitude that he mentions is that of humility. The next attitude he mentions is gentleness. And humility always produces gentleness or meekness, as some translations render it. Meekness is one of the sure marks of true humility. Now, meekness, understand, is not weakness. But the word meekness has been translated power under control. It refers to a spirit that is mild. It refers to a life that is marked by self-control instead of by vindictiveness or vengefulness. Jesus exemplified gentleness and meekness in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night when he was being betrayed. And the guards came, Judas leading them. And here comes Peter, man. He's going to come to his Lord's rescue. He takes out his sword and he goes to whack off this guy's head, clips his ear. And Jesus says, Peter, put away your sword. Don't you know that I could appeal to my Father right now and he would send a legion of angels on my behalf? Put away your sword, Peter. And there Jesus was exemplifying gentleness, meekness, power that was under control. He could have obliterated those soldiers. He could have totally annihilated Judas if he wanted to. But he was on a mission. He had a purpose. He knew what he came for, and this was part of it. And so he exercised gentleness there. And as a sheep goes before his shearers and he's silent, so Jesus was silent. He wasn't fighting back. We're not to be a contentious people. We're not to be argumentative people, always looking for a fight and doctrinal disputes, but we're to be people who are marked by a humbleness and a gentleness. Don't you love that, parents and your kids? When you see, especially the older ones, instead of antagonizing the little ones, there's a gentleness that they have, that they bring them in and they want to be big brother and big sister. And don't you love to see that? We don't see that enough, do we? That gentleness, that meekness of heart. The next thing he mentions is long-suffering. And long-suffering is just what it sounds like. It's suffering for a long time with people. And there are people who make you suffer. There are people in the body of Christ who are going to irritate you. There are people in the body of Christ who are going to aggravate you. And this attitude that needs to be a part of our heart, if unity is going to be maintained, is that of long-suffering. And we should be very long-suffering. Why? Because God has been so long-suffering with us. All of us have done things, I'm sure, to irritate and aggravate our Heavenly Father more than once, a multitude of times. And yet He continues to be long-suffering with us. To be patient with us. To realize, and we need to realize with one another, that we're all a work under construction. Listen, as a pastor, I will let you down. There'll be times where I'll forget to return a phone call. There'll be times where I won't look at you and smile because I'm thinking of something else. There are times where that's going to happen. We're going to let each other down. It happens all the time in any family. And it happens in the body of Christ, but we need to be long-suffering with each other. And finally, he says, bearing with one another in love. Peter tells us that love covers a multitude of sins in 1 Peter 4, verse 8. In other words, it throws a blanket over the sins of others, not to justify or excuse their sins, but to keep their sins from becoming any more known than necessary. We see a great example of this in Genesis chapter 9 in the story of Noah. After the flood, Noah has a little bit too much to drink. He gets drunk. He passes out. He's completely naked, uncovered in his tent. His son Ham comes in, and for some reason, Ham has something against his dad. So what does he do? He goes and he finds his two brothers, Shem and Japheth, and says, man, come check out dad. He's passed out, he's drunk, and he's naked in his tent. Well, Shem and Japheth, they're going to have nothing to do with this. In love, they come and they grab a blanket. They walk in backwards into the tent. They're not even going to look at Noah's nakedness. And they throw the blanket down upon him and they cover up his nakedness. That's what love does. It covers a multitude of sins. In Proverbs 10, verse 12, we're told, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. I think to put it simply, we could say that forbearing love remembers that people are sinners. It remembers that we're all sinners, that there will be times when we will blow it. There's going to be times when you react in the flesh. There's going to be times when you say something or do something that as soon as you walk away or as soon as you get home, that you're going to regret it. You're going to think to yourself, why did I say that? Why did I do that? Why did I respond in that way? Forbearing love, though, realizes that except for the grace of God, I could have reacted in that same way. That's me. That's my heart. I'm capable of that very same thing. Not justifying sin, not excusing sin, but being ready and willing to respond to and to welcome back the repentant sinner. Ready and willing to cover sin on the basis of the fact that, hey, we all blow it in the flesh. We all react in that way. To forgive and not hold it against someone. So those are the attitudes that are to mark our hearts in order to maintain unity. Humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearing love. Now finally, let's turn over to the book of Acts. And let's look at in Acts chapter 2, the activity of the early church. I appreciate your patience this morning. We see here in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, what the early church was about. The things that marked their activity, that helped them maintain their unity. Verse 42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in breaking in bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." Verse 46. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now understand the setting here. This is right after the day of Pentecost took place. And at Pentecost, Jews would come from all over the world to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And at this particular time, they came from as far as places like Egypt and Ethiopia. They traveled great distances. But this was a special day of Pentecost because it was on this day, as the disciples were meeting in an upper room, that the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And it was there that he fell upon them, and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues, and there was this mighty rushing wind. And a great crowd of people gathered around, and somebody suggested, "Oh, those Hebrews are just, you know, they're drunk." And Peter stood up and said, "No, we're not drunk as you suppose, but this is what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. What would happen in the last days." And he went on to preach a sermon about Jesus Christ, who had died for their sins and rose again, and how he was the Messiah. And that day, 3,000 souls came to Christ. Suddenly, there was a church that was born. Suddenly, there was a new movement that was happening there in Jerusalem. And these people who couldn't just hop on an airplane and fly back home, it was, you know, a many days' journey. They didn't want to leave. They didn't want to go back to their old lives. Something had happened in their hearts. They had been born again. They'd been filled with the Spirit of God, and they wanted to stay together. And so they began to live communally. People who lived in Jerusalem began to open up their houses to these new believers, and they met communally. That's why we don't do that today. It was out of necessity that they did that there in the book of Acts. But I want you to note that there were certain activities that mark them, that help them maintain the unity. And as we look at this, I want you to do a little checklist in your own heart, in your own mind, and see which of these applies to you, which of these could be true of you. First of all, we read in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly together. The word steadfastly means they made it a priority. So they made the getting together with the body of believers there in Jerusalem, they made it a priority. They made it something that they were going to continue to do on a regular basis. In fact, we're told that they met daily in the temple and from house to house. Daily there in the temple in one accord, with one heart, that means, one purpose, one spirit, and from house to house. They continued steadfastly together. Listen, no man is an island. And that's where problems arise in the body of Christ, is when somebody isolates themselves. Or a group begins to isolate themselves and they want to get on their own little thing and they start talking about what they don't like about this and what they don't like about that. And there's this isolation that causes division. That's why in Hebrews chapter 10, we're told to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. To not forsake fellowship with the body of Christ. Notice, secondly, that their time together centered around several things. It centered around the Word, the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the Word of God. It centered around fellowship, that they got together. And the word fellowship means to share in common. And they were sharing in common their faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, church family, when we talk about fellowship, we're not talking about the fact that we all live in North County. That we share that in common, though we do. We're not talking about that some of us maybe are Chargers fans and some of us are Padre fans. That's not what we share in common. What we share in common, the primary thing, is our faith in Jesus Christ and the fact that Jesus has touched our lives, that we were sinners on our way to hell, and now we're the saved on our way to heaven. And we share that in common. And so that was something that marked their time together. There was a sweet fellowship that they had. The recognition of the beauty of the salvation that had come to them. And thirdly, it was centered around communion, the breaking of bread. Speaking of communion, what we're going to do Wednesday night is we gather together to celebrate our Lord's death. To remember his death and to celebrate his resurrection. It's a special time in the body of Christ that Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And Paul said that there in the church in Corinth, there were those in the church who were sick among them because they weren't giving worth to the body of Christ. They were taking advantage of the communion table. And so there's a special thing that happens as we gather together around the table to partake of the body, the bread that represents his body, and the cup that represents his blood. And so these were the focus things there in the church that centered around their fellowship together, is that they continued in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in communion, and in prayer. Prayer. That mark of dependency of any child of God, where he's coming to the Lord to pray, to offer up supplications and petitions. And then there also was marked by praise and worship. As verse 47 says, that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. These were the things that marked, the activities that marked their unity. Notice it says in verse 44, the end of it, that they had all things in common. That strikes me as interesting because did they really? I mean, think about it. Here were people that came from different places, some far away, some near. Some lived in Jerusalem. They came from different professions, some blacksmiths, some lawyers, some shepherds, some goldsmiths, whatever it might be. Some were slaves. Some were masters of slaves. Yet they had all things in common. They came from different family backgrounds and how they were brought up in the country where maybe they lived. They came from different economic backgrounds, some rich, some poor. And yet they had all things in common. Why? Why does it say that? Because they had what was number one They had the number one thing in common, and that was their common bond and connection to Jesus Christ. You know, we sit here today, a group of people from different backgrounds, different places, different economic standings, different social status, different family upbringings, whatever it might be, but we have all things in common. Or in other words, we have what matters in common. All that other stuff is peripheral. What matters is that we are a group of people that have been brought near to Jesus Christ. And Paul is encouraging us, keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. How do we do that? The most simplest way is by keeping our eyes on Jesus. Clinging to Jesus. Praying to Jesus. Remembering the death of Jesus. And singing praises to Jesus. It's been said that a carnal man, when he looks at a woman, he focuses on her body. But a spiritual man, when he looks at a woman, he focuses on her head. Well, the same thing holds true in the body of Christ. A carnal person, a fleshly person, in other words, is what that means, is one, when he looks at the body of Christ, he focuses on the body. And you know what? There's a lot of things in the body that we can focus on that are not good. You get this many people together and man, there's going to be problems. But when we focus on the head, Jesus, and we see how Jesus came with a heart of humility and gentleness and was long-suffering and exercised continually forbearing love, we see what Jesus wants to work into us. The moment that we as a church start focusing on external things like a building that we want to build or program that somebody's doing in the church or a school that's a part of the church or whatever it might be, when those things become the focus, there's opportunity for division. But if we focus our eyes and our hearts upon Christ, who is the head, then there's a purity and a unity that is kept. I'll close with this little story. Brother Hammer was appointed to preside over the Master Tool Convention. Brother Screwdriver objected, saying, "Brother Hammer, you're too noisy to preside over this meeting. You're always driving home your point and always nailing people. I call for your resignation immediately." Brother Hammer responded, "Well, what about you, Brother Screwdriver? All you ever do is spin around in circles." "Well, that may be true," said Brother Screwdriver, "but at least I'm not like Brother Plain. His work is so surfacey and shallow. What right does he have to even be here?" "Well, if you're going to kick me out," protested Brother Plain, "what about Brother Ruler? He thinks he's always right, measuring everyone by his own standards." "Well, if you're going to come down on me," argued Brother Ruler, "what about Brother Plier? He needs to get a grip." "Well, at least I don't rub people the wrong way," said Brother Plier as he was staring directly at Brother Sandpaper. Well, just then, the master craftsman walked in, and as he used each tool at the perfect time, he created an object of great beauty. You know what? We're like those tools. In fact, we'll see next week that with this unity, there's also diversity. He picks it up in verse 7 when he says, "So let each one," now he's going to get individualized, "so let each one." There's a unity, but there's also a diversity. And if we focus not on our rights, but we focus on the one that we're yielded to, our Lord, the one Lord that we serve, then the Lord can take our lives, He can take our fellowship, and He can make of it something special that brings glory to God and touches people's hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this incredible thing that You have allowed us to be a part of. This thing that we call the body of Christ, the family of God. And Lord, we thank You for the unity that exists among us. Sinners saved by grace. people brought together at the cross. Lord, it's a special thing. And Lord, I pray today that in our hearts we might see a little bit more clearly what a special thing it is that you allow us to be part of. The family of God, collectively, and even this church family specifically. And Lord, I pray that we would work hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and to avoid those things that would divide us, that we would keep our eyes on you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.